Take your Bibles this morning and open up to James 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, I was actually originally planning on going a little farther than I am this morning, but I feel like there's a couple different groups in the beginning of James 4 that we can separate. And there's a lot that he says at the beginning. And when you look back at it, it's easier for you to see all that's going on. Here in the book of James, we've been talking about it. The purpose of this book is to give people to show people what a real spirituality, a real religion is, and not something that's just put on, not something that's fake. But in addition to that, he wants people to grow in their spirituality. That's why he often uses the word perfect. The word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean flawless. It means, in that word being translated, means growing, maturing. And here he's telling people, I want you to be mature Christians. I want you to be growing Christians. And so he teaches them about several different areas and what that would involve. The first way he starts that in the book is he tells them about trials that are there to refine us. He tells them about enduring spiritual temptations. He talks to them about gaining wisdom from God. He talks to them about heeding the word of God. All of chapter 1 is about you and what you need. The way you think, your wisdom, the way you approach God's word, the way you approach spiritual temptations and trials. But then everything after chapter 1 is affecting the world around you and the people around you. That's why he goes into loving your neighbor as yourself. And he says, because your faith should produce works. What you believe in your heart should be coming out. And he says, like having your words what they ought to be, he says in chapter 3. What you say to people, what comes out of your mouth, how that affects other people. He finishes by saying being gentle and peaceable and easy to be entreated comes from the way that you think and the wisdom that you have in your heart. And he finishes by saying, and if you are doing these things, then you will be peaceable. Those people who have God's wisdom in their heart, who are thinking like God, and they're speaking like God, and they are acting like God by loving others as themselves, and it's coming out of their life, not just something they say is in their heart. He says those people will make peace. But then he goes into chapter 4 and he asks a question that's the alternative to it. He says those people, at the end of chapter 3, he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But in chapter 4, in verse number 1, we're going to read these first few verses down to verse number 6. So he asks the other side of the coin, he says this, but from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So here in the book, he's telling you what you ought to be and how that ought to affect the people around you in the different ways that it comes out of your life and what you do and how you love and what you say. But then he asks a question that many people ask. Where are the fightings and the wars in my life coming from? Whence come they? Why is it that there are problems and fights and divisions in my family? Why is it that there is war in my marriage? Why is it that there's war in my household and war in my class and war in my job? Where is this coming from? I don't like it. Nobody likes fighting. Some people, I feel like, cause it unnecessarily, but I don't think anyone desires that that's the way their life is formed. And he asks the question, where does that come from? And so he answers it in the first verse. And if we want to get rid of wars and fightings in our life, he tells us where it comes from. He answered and said, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. So I'm looking at this. I don't want wars and fighting in my life. So what was the source of it? Now, at first glance, he makes it seem like the answer to this is that it's lusts. In the 6 verses we read, the word lust appears in several different ways. Some as a noun, lust, or you lusting, and 4 different times. But what's interesting is that each one of those words actually comes from a, three of those four words come from a different word originally. They're very close to the same, but they're not all exactly the same. They're actually different words in their language. The first word he uses at the beginning, come they not hence even of your lusts. This word means something that you do in order to please yourself, something that you delight in, something that is for your pleasure. The second word is a verb he used, you lust, you lusteth. And he says, this word is in verse 2. This comes from a compound word, which means to have passion about something continually. And that word even has the idea to breathe hard, to be very passionate about something for yourself. And then the third word is also a verb, lusting. This is a little bit different than the one before. It means to pursue with love, to long after, or to harbor a forbidden desire. So we look at this, and all these things are very close to each other. It's a longing. It involves a yearning for something, a way to please. And it appears that lust is the source of problems. And so we say, okay, that's the source of my fightings, lusts. Yearnings for something that maybe you shouldn't have or just to please yourself. And so if those people just stopped lusting, then our fight would be done. But I don't believe, and you can disagree with me, but if we look at it, I think you would, I don't believe that lust is the theme of verse 1 through 6. I believe that lust is the cause of the fightings and wars. That's no doubt. That's the answer he gives. But I don't believe that's the theme of those verses. Because if you look back down at it, you might notice that the word that appears the most time in those verses is not lust. The word that appears the most in those verses is you. Look back down on it. The word you, your, and ye appear 15 times in those 6 verses. You couldn't shove that word in there any more times than he does. Because he doesn't want you to say, oh, their lust, their longings, their wanting to please themselves, that's what's causing my fight. No, James says, know where it comes from? It comes from your lusts that war in your members. He says, you lust, and ye kill, and you long after, you desire to have, and you can't obtain. The word you appears so many times in there because he wants to know you can't fix anyone else. But if there's not two people at a war, there's no war. The one who can always stop wars and fightings is always you. The theme, the cause is our lust, but the theme of where it comes from is us. It is you. This is not coincidental, the fact he puts that in there. If you want to stop wars, you have to stop fighting in them. So whence come wars? They come from your and my lusts. So in this passage, we're going to look at 5 areas in our life that cause wars. And each one of these is going to include 2 things. It's going to include you. Every point is going to include you and me. And it's going to include something that has to do with our flesh and our lust, because that's the theme of each one of these. Because the reason why that's important is that we so often find ourselves blaming someone else. It's always some, and maybe, they do have something that they need to work on. But that does not mean that we don't. And we're never commanded in the Bible to fix somebody else. We're always commanded to fix us. So, number one. Whence come wars? They come from, number one, you're losing the battle with your flesh. You're losing the battle with your flesh. Verse number one, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? They come from a lust that's warring in your members. That word war means a military campaign against. We've been talking about this, how we have enemies in our life, and that the devil's an enemy in our life, and the world is an enemy of our life, but our flesh is an enemy in our life. And it wars against your members. The members that it's speaking there is just the parts of you, the areas of your life. It fights against you. And Paul mentions this in his book in Romans. When he's talking about his battle in Romans chapter 7, he uses the same terminology. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, there's inside of me my flesh, which is fighting against me. So why then is there fighting in my life? Because I'm losing the battle in my flesh. Your flesh is always going to fight against you. Don't blame the fact that there's a war in your members on the fact that it's coming out in your life. There's always going to be a war. It's no difference between you than somebody else. He promises that that will be true while you are here. Because here he says, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The point of that is saying, until you get to glory, that's going to be a reality of your life. There will be enemies against you. So don't blame the enemy. Blame the fact that you're not winning over it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Blame the fact that you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit to have the power to win over it. Because when you're losing, then that's when it's going to come out in your life. It's not possible to have a war then, if only one side shows up to battle. So you can complain about the other side fighting for their desires, but if there is a fighting, then that means that there is your fighting for your desires too. So where is it coming from? It's coming, first of all, in verse 1, from your losing the battle with your flesh. But this is interesting how he goes on in verse 2. Number 2, you're losing the battle with your flesh, but number 2 is now you're fighting for your flesh. You're fighting for your flesh. Back in the ancient times when they would conquer people, and a lot of different world empires would have different ideas about it, and some of them were more successful because of the different philosophies that they had. But a lot of times, a world power somebody who was conquering somebody else, whether or not they were in charge of a lot or whatever, but they would come and they would conquer a people and they would conquer a land. And what they would often do is they would forcibly enlist those people into their armies and now fight for them. They would fight under their direction. They would fight under their colors. They would wear their armor, their uniform. They'd look just like them. They'd fight with them. And so once they had lost to them, then they would begin to fight now for them because they had been conquered by them. And here, when he gets to verse number 2, he goes from you being warred against to now you fighting for. He says, the lusts of your flesh warring against your members. They're warring in your heart. But then he says, now you do, and he lists a bunch of things you do for your flesh. Look what he says in verse 2. So ye lust, and ye have not. So you lusted, and you wanted to, and you gave into the fight and the war, but you didn't actually have what you thought you would come from it. You lusted, but you have not. There's always, before I go on, there's always the assumption that if you desire and you just go with what your flesh wants, then you'll get what you desire, and you will have what you thought you would have. And most of the time, you lust, but you have not. That's the common experience with people. But he moves on. So what then do they do? You lust and you have not, but he says this, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. The fellows are going to come by. If you could drop your attendant slip in, we'd appreciate it. So here, you're being fought against, and he says, so you desired, but it didn't give you. So because you've now been conquered, it's warred against you, and you're losing that battle, then you're the one now fighting for your flesh. So now you murder and desire, but you can't obtain. So now you fight and war, and you have not because you ask not. This is being a contrast between somebody who is the Spirit-filled man who is obeying Christ, who looks to Christ for his needs, and the contrast between that and the flesh-filled man who looks to his flesh to meet his needs, who lives his life for his flesh, who follows after his flesh, who follows after his lusts in order to get what he needs. And he says those who follow after that and fight for their lust will not have. You see the contrast there. You're being warred against, and now you're warring for. And there's a lot of people in its life who have allowed their lust to have the better of them, have not yielded to the Spirit and have not seen victory, and now they spend their life fighting for their lust. Where they originally were fighting against it, now they're fighting for it. He is now, watch this, a servant of his sin. He is fighting for his sin instead of resisting it. And that's also the picture Paul paints in Romans right before chapter 7. He warns against this in chapter 6. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." In chapters 4 and 5, he's saying this is how you obtain salvation. But in chapter 6, he says you shouldn't continue in that sin, because you can, and you can allow sin to still have dominion over you and serve it, and be a servant to it, not necessarily, but voluntarily. Because you've allowed it to have dominion over you. You've given yourselves, you've yielded over to it, and now you serve it. This is what's happening in James 1. That's why there's wars, because you're spending your life serving your flesh. The fights that come out in your life are not fights for goodness, they are fights for you. They're fights for what you want. And so you spend your energy and you spend your time and you spend your passion on yourself because you're serving it. That's where wars come from. But he moves on. Where do wars come from? From losing battle in your flesh. From now fighting for your flesh. But number three, it comes from your feigned spirituality for your flesh. What do you mean by that? Feigned spirituality. That means faked. That means hypocritical. Doing it because it appears one way, but it's actually not that way. This is a verse that confuses a lot of people when you look at these two, because it seems to contradict itself, but it's obviously not a contradiction in the Bible when he says something that appears to be contradictory right next to each other, because they would have noticed that they wrote it down, which means there was a purpose behind what they were saying. See, at the end of verse number 2, he says, "Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." The purpose of him saying that is he's saying, you're not getting what you desire because you're not seeking to the Lord for your sufficiency. You're seeking to you pleasing your flesh for your sufficiency. But here in verse number 3, he says the opposite, and it appears that he can't get anything. Look at this. "Ye ask." Okay, so a minute ago, I didn't receive because I didn't ask. But here he says, "Ye ask, and ye receive not." Okay, so I don't get if I don't ask, but I don't get if I do ask. Is this where I'm at? Well, this is the reason he gives. "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So the people are losing the battle to their flesh, and so now they've transformed from fighting against it to fighting for it. So they're fighting for their flesh, but they realize very quickly that they lust, but they have not. They kill, but they desire to have, they can't obtain. They fight in war, but they have not. So if I follow my flesh, I don't get what I want. So you know where I'll get what I want? I'll go to God to get what I want. Maybe he'll give it to me. So I'll go back to church and I'll do good stuff because then maybe that'll get me all the things that I, because he talks about those blessing stuff at church. So if I do the Christianity thing for a while, maybe then God will just give me those things that I wanted for me. See, this is why people hop back and forth in and out of church, because their motive is the same. Their attempt is just different. They fight and they war and they have not. And so they ask to consume upon their lust. This is what he says. They ask and receive not. What do they not receive? The things they were fighting for a minute ago. The things that please them. The things that they desire. They're asking the Lord is not to glorify his name or to reach other people. It is for them. That's why he describes it. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. The word amiss is an adverb. How are they asking? This comes from the most generic term in the entire original language that means bad. They ask for a bad reason. This can be translated bad, diseased, polluted, or even worthless. What their motive behind their asking is not in line with what the Bible says should be the motive behind what you ask for anything from the Lord. He says it's for a bad reason. To consume it, the word consume means to waste, to just expend on your lust. And so when we say, I'm going to fight for what I want, God says, no. We're going to war for what I want, God says, no. So I guess I'll ask for what I want, God says, no. Because our lust is what's driving us. Us. And so we say, okay, why are these two things connected? Because this mindset is where wars come from in our lives. The reason why they don't get is because they're consuming it on their lust. And all the things we do are wrong and improper, and it's ours, our lust. There are people who serve God because they want to have more money, get more bills paid, have more status, or be noticed by people. They ask things to consume them of their lust. So we go back to fighting for them, then go back to God for them, then fighting for them, then going to God for them. And all the while we're missing the fact that our problem is not that we lack things. Our problem is that we haven't yielded to Christ and been complete in Him. That's why James 1, he says, let patience have your perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. His original intent for the growing Christian in the very beginning verses of chapter 1 was that they would be complete in Christ and be growing in Him. But the reason why we're not seeing the practical outcome of that in our life is because that's not our motive for what we're doing. And so rather than making peace and having peace, we're serving ourselves and making war for feigned spirituality. And this very easily transfers now over into number 4. Where do wars come from? Our feigned spirituality can easily become adultery against God. Your adultery against God. So he goes on to verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. There's a lot he puts in this verse, but it all really belongs into one package, one unit. First, he tells them they're adulterers and adulteresses. He covers all his bases with that. He doesn't just say, oh, maybe only guys or maybe only girls. He says both of them, men and women, can live this way. And that's the word that means to cheat on somebody else, to break a covenant of a relationship where you have committed yourself to somebody and now you have uncommitted to them, even though you are still committed to them. And he says, well, how do I do that? How do I leave someone behind? Who is my lover in this situation as being an adulterer against God? He says, your lover in the situation against God is the world. It says, friendship with the world. That means a fondness or a relationship that you find to be enjoyable. You love the world. That's why John says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those two things never go together. Multiple places in the Bible, by multiple different writers of the Bible, they all say God and the world do not coexist in your life. And yet many people in our churches, and in our hearts, a lot of times, we can try to coexist those things in our life. I will love the world, and I will love God at the same time. He says, if you're a friend of the world, then you are being an enemy of God. He says, you are enmity. That word enemy means hostility and opposition to. Now, have we seen that road, how it's completely flipped to the other side? Everyone has fought against by their lusts. We are fought against by it, but once we start losing that battle and we begin to fight for it, and we're only going to God in order to please our lust, we're still fighting for our flesh, but the more we fight for our flesh, the more we are being in opposition. We are resisting. God is in our hostility radar, and our lust is what we're trying to please, and that becomes our friend. Whereas before, we were seeing God as our friend, and our lust was who we were resisting. and opposing. He says, once the world and your lust becomes who you're fighting for and your friend, then you are making God your enemy. And being an enemy of God is the opposite of acting like a child of God. Peacemakers, at the end of chapter 3, those that have the wisdom of God are sowing peace, and then that make peace. God says in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. He says, those people who are my children are peacemakers. Those people who are war makers are those people who are being enemies of God. Those people who are living in the lust of their flesh will make war, and peacemakers are the children of God. War makers are acting like enemies of God, because we're becoming against him. Now, does that mean that God is calling us his enemy? God's not calling us his enemy. We're making ourselves enemies of him. Because that's why he finishes this verse. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That word will be isn't a future tense. If I will be in the future. That word will be, the word will is an act of the will. It is an act of my independent choice to be a friend of the world. And by making a choice to be a friend of the world, I am making a choice to be an enemy of God. I will be a friend of the world, so I will to be an enemy of God. Every person that is a friend of the world chooses to be. Every person that is a friend of the world is an enemy of God, so everyone that is an enemy of God chooses to be an enemy of God. This is like a cheater. Somebody who cheated on his spouse, saying, well, I didn't choose to make our relationship a problem. Well, maybe you didn't want it to be, but you chose to cheat on them. And so, by default, you chose the problems in your relationship. Well, I didn't want the problems. Yeah, but you chose them. And we say, well, I don't want to be an enemy of God. But if you choose to be a friend of the world, you have chosen to be an enemy of God. And so then we say, well, my life isn't where I should want to be. And so we go back to fighting for it and then asking God for it amiss, fighting for it and asking God for it amiss. And we wonder where the problem is in our life and in our relationships. It's because of our lust. See, God has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the Bible says. But we're the ones who build it up when we yield to our lust. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that God, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He has destroyed the necessary enmity between us and him. But we put voluntary enmity between us and him. The Bible says in Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is where wars come from, because our lives are functioning. They are operating. The gears turn in enmity against God, who is our peace. And this is why he goes on the next verse. He says, do you not think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you think that the Bible has continued saying? Now, what's interesting is that a lot of the commentators believe this is not a specific passage. There's not a specific place where this is written, but that this is more the tenor of everything the Bible has been saying. The scriptures saith that your spirit, it lusteth to envy. It's against you. And he says, do you think the Bible has been telling us this for no reason? He says, it's been continually speaking these things because this is what it does to you. Because it's important. So there's a reason why you already knew this ahead of time. Because it's true. It is true. We're prone to it, and it's dangerous. The lust of our flesh is not just something that the world just puts in front of us and we can take it or leave it. It says it creates an enmity in your life between God and therefore others that you could make peace with. And lastly, we'll finish with this one. This is where the verse starts to transition into where our help comes from. But before he does that, he labels one more. Number five, your pride of your flesh. Whence come wars? Your lust, where you're losing the battle and you're becoming an enemy of God, to now your pride of your flesh. He's about to move on to what we can do about it, but he labels one more. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The word resist means to range oneself against or oppose. If we are opposing God in our flesh, God is therefore on the opposite side, and he is opposing us by default. We can look at that verse and say, wow, God resists us. You're resisting him. If you're expecting God to be on your side, you got to be with him, because he's not going to change what he does. So if you're going to change, don't expect God to just kind of come alongside and do whatever you're going to do. You resist him, he resists you. That's just the way it works. So God resisteth the proud. So why is this true? It's our pride. Our pride that thinks that it's okay to put ourselves first. This whole thing is about our lust and what you want and you desire to have and you can't obtain. And our pride tells us that we are first. And so it's a completely legitimate way to live our lives for you. This is what the world tells people so much. Just do you. Just be you. Whatever makes you happy, whatever puts you first. And then they're constantly trying to pull relationships back together. It's not about you, even though we're told that it is. I have conversations with people who are trying to explain why what they want should be the first priority of their spiritual life. And this is the spirit that lusteth to envy. This is feigned spirituality. Our pride tells us that we're okay to be first. Our pride tells us that we know better of God, better than God. I'm really tired of preaching messages and really trying to form my sentences in such a way that people can't argue with them. Because just saying things simply right out of the Bible in this day and age is just not doesn't cut it anymore. Because people don't just hear what God says and say, well, that must be what it says. You have to say it in such a way that there is absolutely no way around it, because people are trying to find a way around it. Our pride tells us that we know better. If what God says is not really what I want, then, you know, there's probably some other way to do it. And only unless we feel like we absolutely have no other option, then I guess I'll do that. That's our pride. Our pride tells us that we have no issue with this. That this lust thing, I don't have an issue with it. And everyone else's issue is what's wrong. And that they're the ones that need to fix them, and I'm just going to be perfectly fine if I just kind of hang out. Now, I would venture to assume that some people who are really working on this in their spiritual life and have been for many years and really are growing in it, but pride tells you don't have a problem anymore. Pride tells me you don't have to actually be vigilant and sober about the enemies that you have in your life. I'm not going to say who or what, but I was talking to somebody very recently, and we were talking about someone else, and we were trying to lift them up. They can do well, they can do better. And he said, who knows? I mean, like, jokingly, maybe they'll even do even better in life than you. I kind of said it jokingly, but their response was, they laughed, as if they would possibly do better than me. And I thought to myself, oof, how oftentimes does that come in my life? As if they could possibly do better than me. As if they would be used more than I am. As if they have less problems than I do. Which, of course, they don't. Of course, I'm the one that doesn't have the problem. And I saw that, and I thought to myself, you know, our pride very easily says, there's no way that that person but me, I'll be perfectly fine just the way I am. And humility doesn't go to the Lord and say, I need your help, because my lust wars in my members. And the reason I have fightings in my life is because of me. But God says, and this is my conclusion, God says, but I give more grace. And the next verse is, he's going to say, where your sin abounds, you know, I will much more abound with my grace. And he's going to give you help. And he shows what it means to find the help from the Lord, from the lusts that are warring in your members. But if you start by saying you don't have an issue, if you start by living your life in the wrong perspective, all of those wars and those fightings come out of your life. That's where wars come from. Don't be deceived by constantly be looking around and finding fault in everybody else. Because if you want to find fault in somebody else, I guarantee you're going to find it. And you can spend your life blaming other people for what you could be fixing in you. That's where wars come from. And they don't have to. They don't have to. We're going to pray, and we're going to move on from that. I'm looking forward to that. That's a one half of the deal thing, because he moves on and tells you, so God gives more grace, and so what does he do? And we're going to look at that next week. So we're going to have a couple quick prayer requests here in just a moment, and we'll be dismissed. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your grace. And I pray that you would help each one of us to be yielded to you and notice when we're being a friend of the world and putting ourselves against you and then you against us. And I pray that you would help each one of us to be the right children that we ought to be and make peace and not make war. And so we look to you for our help and help us to continue to grow in you. We put these prayer requests into your hands. We're about to hear in just a moment. I pray that you would meet those many health needs, many health praises that we've had. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to meet with us and work in the lives of our people. Praise all in your name. Amen.